The text today is in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, beginning at the seventh verse. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the word of God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have just confessed together in song that in our heart there is a treason, one that poisons all our love. And Father, for many of us in this room, that is simply the way to express the painful reality of indwelling sin. And Father, we know that we're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. But we come into your presence this morning, Father, in the blessed name of Jesus, and we ask that you would take our hearts and consecrate them, that you would wash them in the cleansing blood of your Son. And we pray that you would bind our wandering hearts to you. Father, forgive us of our sins, for they are many. Sins in our hearts that never manifest themselves outside, but yet sins that you see nevertheless. Sins of the mind that are never expressed to anyone else, and yet, Lord, you know our thoughts from afar. Sins of deed, conduct, word, attitude. Father, we are altogether undone. We are like an unclean thing from head to toe. And so, Father, this morning, we ask that in the mighty and matchless name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has shed his own blood for our souls, we ask that you would wash us and cleanse us and sanctify us this day. Lord, we ask that you not only would forgive us of our sins, but we pray that you would sanctify our hearts and our minds, that we might hate the things that you hate and love the things that you love. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Without him, there is no hope. Without him, there is no righteousness. Without him, there is no eternal life. We thank you for our great high priest whose name is love. We thank you that our names are engraved upon the breastplate that he carries into the most holy place. Father, this morning we pray for our country. Father, you have told us in your word to pray for our leaders, for those who have the rule over us. And Father, we pray for our leaders today and ask that you would grant them wisdom and righteousness. Father, we long for a day when the things that we have so readily accepted will no longer be tolerated in a culture. Father, we are a society that has simply forgotten how to blush about things that are heinous in your sight. Forgive us as a country. Forgive us, Father, for the shedding of innocent blood. Untold millions of unborn who have been slaughtered in their own mother's womb, and Father, you say it's an abomination. And you say that you will require that blood from our hands. We pray that you would forgive us instead of judging us. We pray that you would turn the hearts not only of justices and judges and legislators, but we pray most importantly that you would turn the hearts of mothers and fathers back to you. Father, we pray this morning also for those who are serving our country and who are in harm's way. We pray that you would protect them. Father, we think of Nick Green and Woody Strachan this morning. We pray for your special blessing and protection upon them. Father, we pray for those who are serving in Iraq and Afghanistan. May you protect them. Father, bring revival to our troops. Father, we ask that you would open a door wide for the gospel in Iraq and in other places. We pray that you would push back, mow down, and completely roll over the lies and the darkness of Islam with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that some of these Islamic republics won't even know what hit them when the gospel comes in like a flood. Father, we pray today for our brothers and sisters who are in chains in more nations than we even know exist, who are captive because of the gospel, who are oppressed and persecuted because of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would deliver them and that you would deliver their persecutors by the glorious freedom that comes with knowing Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to be serious Christians, earnest Christians. Father, help us to repent of the superficial, saccharine Christianity that our culture so easily accepts. And Father, help us to embrace the real thing that our culture rejects. Father, remind us today that your kingdom is countercultural, and if we are serious disciples of the Lord Jesus, the world will indeed hate us. Father, remind us this morning that if anyone is a friend with the world, then we're your enemy. Remind us, Father, that the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but the one who does the will of the Father is the one who abides forever. Father, help us to keep our priorities straight. Give us undivided hearts that seek your face. Now, Father, we pray that in the preaching of the word, you would help us to pay attention. We pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive the ministry of the word by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would keep us from being a distraction to others. Help us to realize that as the word of God comes to us, that it is the word of God. Lord, we ask that you would help the one who preaches. We ask that you would help those who hear. And we pray that your Spirit would so empower the ministry of the word that we would have a deep sense that our God has given us the sweet manna of heaven by his own hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, I have a question for you this morning. How many of you like getting presents? That's what I thought. Well, gifts, presents, can be a demonstration of our love for someone. But gifts can also not only be a demonstration of love, but they can also be given to help someone. Now, I can tell you that this idea of giving a gift to help someone can be a little dangerous. Mops, vacuum cleaners, pots and pans are not usually the most well-accepted gifts, but there is an idea of giving a gift to help someone, make life a little easier. In our passage, the focus is on the gifts that Jesus has given to His church. And those gifts that Jesus has given to His church are given for her growth and her maturity. These gifts that we're going to look at today are not merely tokens of love. They certainly are that, but they have a purpose. The gifts are given with a utility in mind, a utility for the body. And we begin in verse 11 where we read, "And He gave." Now we need to remember that in keeping with the context of the passage, that we are connected back with Psalm 68 and verse 18. And what Paul has done is he has taken two expressions from Psalm 68, 18, and he is building his whole argument upon that psalm. The first section is, "He ascended," which we looked at last week. That comes right from the psalm. And then today we're looking at, "He gave," which also comes from the psalm. Now let me just give you a couple of statements regarding, by way of reminder, regarding Psalm 68. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser says the captives mentioned in this passage, going back to Psalm 68, the captives then are first the Levites, but eventually all those who are called into the equipping ministry of outfitting all of God's people to do the work of the ministry. And so you remember as we expounded Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, and we looked at this idea, or 8 through 10, the idea that the psalm originally spoke of God giving the Levites to His people to equip them for service. And what Paul is doing now is he's making a parallel and saying, now that Jesus has ascended, He has given gifts, not necessarily Levites, but the ministry to equip God's people. Andrew Lincoln says, "What does the exalted Christ give to the church? He gives people. These particular people who proclaim the word and lead. He does not just give grace to people, but He gives specific people to people." In other words, what Jesus gives to His church is not ministries per se, but ministers. What Jesus gives to His church is not simply abilities per se, but actual persons. Now the picture that Paul is painting once again from Psalm 68:18 is that Christ, as a result of His triumph and His exalted lordship, now distributes gifts to His church. Christ doesn't just simply establish offices per se, but He rather calls and equips and prepares and sends ministers of the word to benefit His church. That's what Paul is going to teach us about today. Now, just a few observations about the nature of the list. First of all, notice in verse 11, and this is all we're going to cover today, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The first thing about this list is that it is not exhaustive. First of all, deacons are not mentioned in the list. But the list is not designed to be exhaustive. The list has a particular focus, and the focus of the list is on the gifts which are designed to help the church grow, serve, and mature through the ministry of the Word. Another point about the list is that there's going to be some overlap. I would actually argue that this whole list, that if you took apostles, you would find that apostles did the work of all of the ministries that were listed. And there will be, in a sense, some overlap. And we will see that as we go through. And now one last observation about the list. Some of our Bibles say he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and the word some is interjected into the translation. And let me just give you a better translation than some, because it is a little, it sounds a little strange to us. It's better translated, on the one hand, he himself gave apostles, and on the other hand, he gave prophets. And on the one hand, he gave so forth. But that gets a little awkward, doesn't it? And so to translate it smoothly, we could just simply say, he himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. All right? Now, we begin first with the first category of gift that Jesus has given to his church, and that is apostles. Apostles. When we get to this list, we see that apostles are listed first. And there's a reason that apostles are listed first, and that is because of the idea that the apostles had a primary role. In other words, the apostle Paul, and not just because he was an apostle, but the apostle Paul says that the apostles had primacy in the church. We could think of it like this. The apostles were both first in time and first in importance. In fact, the apostle, when he's giving another list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, he says, "And first there are apostles." And actually, in that passage, he uses the terms first, second, and so on. Now, what did the apostles do? What was the role of an apostle? I'm going to give you six things that identify the role of the apostles. And this is not going to be exhaustive, and we're going to turn to a few passages. But just to get an idea of the role of the apostles. First and foremost, the apostles were the character witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They were the character witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. You remember back in the book of Acts chapter 1 when the apostles and the disciples are gathered in the upper room, you'll remember that they're shy one apostle. And so Peter sets forth a motion that they choose someone to take Judas's place. In taking the process that they went through, they end up drawing lots, but they had to identify candidates. And one of the things that the Apostle Peter says would qualify somebody to fill that vacant office of apostle was that they had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. In other words, one of the distinct roles of the apostles is that they were character witnesses, indeed eyewitnesses, to the resurrected Christ himself. Now this ends up being very critical because the apostle Paul, when his apostleship comes under scrutiny by the Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Have not I seen the resurrected Christ?" Identifying the fact that in the early church, the prerequisite to be an apostle was having seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, the second part, or the second aspect in the role of the apostles is that they have to be appointed by Christ to be his authoritative spokesman. Now, this right away actually ends up casting some question over what the apostles do in Acts chapter 1. But without answering that question, we recognize clearly that in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, for instance, Jesus has a group of disciples. He prays all night long, and then Matthew 10 and verse 1 tells us that Jesus appointed 12 apostles and granted them authority. The recognition or the commission of apostles was not the function of the church. The church, in a sense, did not have the primary right to say, "Oh, we think you should be an apostle and you should be an apostle." But rather, there was a very distinct and unique element where Jesus himself appointed and commissioned these apostles. Well, you think to yourself, what about the apostle Paul? By the way, it is this very reality which causes Paul to call himself in 1 Corinthians 15, an apostle born out of due season. Now, as far as Paul's apostleship, all we need to do is go back to Galatians chapter 1, where the apostle says that he is an apostle not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And in fact, the apostle Paul was commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus, in fact, in an even more dramatic way than the other existing 11 apostles. The Lord Jesus appeared to the apostle Paul and appointed him that he would be one of the 12. Third role of the apostle is that the apostles would be organs of infallible and authoritative revelation. The apostles would be organs or vehicles, if you like, of authoritative, infallible revelation. You'll remember in the upper room discourse, Jesus is teaching on the Holy Spirit, and he says, now remember, who is he speaking to in the upper room discourse? He's speaking directly to the apostles. And he says, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you specifically into all truth. You will take what he discloses to you and proclaim it. And there's a sense in which that promise only applies directly to the apostles themselves. The apostles were unique, authoritative, infallible spokesmen of revelation. Now, I would like you to turn to one passage, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I would suggest to you that as you read 1 John, when you read the word we, that John is actually speaking of the apostolic band, all right? And that is that's the position of many commentators, and it seems to be the one that is most consistent with the internal evidence. In light of that, look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. The Apostle John says, "We, speaking of the apostles themselves, are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, we've read that passage many times, and what I would like to submit to you, John is saying, is that there is a general recognition in the church that we, the apostles, are from God, we speak from God, and in fact, it is our word that is the discerning line between truth and error. Why? Because the apostles were commissioned by Jesus Christ as vehicles of infallible and authoritative revelation. Fourth aspect to the role of the apostle, and this really follows from that, and that is that they were church-wide authorities for doctrine and for life. In the early church, if an apostle spoke, that settled the matter. In fact, what happens in the book of Acts as the gospel progresses, everywhere the gospel goes, guess who follows? The apostles. Why is it that the apostles go to Samaria? Why is it that the apostles go to Cornelius' house? Why is it that wherever the gospel goes and permeates, the apostles come and follow? Because they were the church-wide authorities. And in fact, it's demonstrated clearly that with the laying on of their hands, the Spirit of God came. There was a dynamic connection between the role and the function of the Spirit in the early church and the ministry of the apostles themselves. We can see quite clearly that the apostles were church-wide authorities for doctrine and life just by reading the epistles in general. Are not the epistles for us the authoritative word of God? Where do the epistles come from? They come from the pens of the apostles. But I'd like you to turn to one interesting passage. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In Corinth, They had a pretty wild church. It was wild in its worship, and it was wild in its morality. The apostle in 1 Corinthians is trying to bring some sanity and some order to the Corinthian chaos. In Corinth, there were prophets. And these prophets liked, they liked one-upmanship prophetism. That is, they liked to be known as the more significant or important prophet. And so Paul is actually having to set down rules and order of worship, as it were, to say, this is how it needs to take place in church. You can't just keep interrupting each other. You can't be doing this. You can't be doing that. And of course, some of these apostles thought that they were very, very spiritual. And look at verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. You know what Paul's doing here, don't you? He is trumping the prophet's authority. He's saying, listen, if you're a real prophet, if you're really spiritual, you will recognize that what I am writing is actually more authoritative than anything you can say. In fact, you need to recognize that what I write is the Lord's commandment itself. And so serious was Paul about this that in verse 38 he says, but if anyone does not recognize this, New American Standard puts this, Paul could be saying, if anyone does not recognize me, he is not recognized. In other words, the prophet absolutely nullified his ministry if he did not recognize the superior apostolic authority. So the apostles were character witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They were appointed directly by Christ to be his authoritative spokesman. They were organs of infallible, authoritative revelation. They were the church-wide authorities for both doctrine and life. And then fifth, they were empowered by the Spirit in a unique way and authenticated by signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you think things were bad for Paul in 1 Corinthians, they amplified in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's apostolic ministry was directly under attack by a group of so-called super apostles. We did a number of expositions on 2 Corinthians on a number of Wednesdays in the past, and all the background is there if you're interested. Paul finds himself in a position where he's having to defend his apostleship. Paul is defending his apostleship not because he himself is personally wounded or personally offended, but because the gospel itself was at stake. For Paul, that was the plumb line to know whether or not to take the gloves off and start fighting. Was the gospel at stake? And so Paul, in the midst of defending his apostleship, makes this assertion in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says, you know that I'm an apostle. You know that I'm a true apostle because when I was with you, I had the calling card of an apostle, and that was the ability to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Just as a side, this verse is the absolute evidence to me that the Apostle Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. Verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who would be the by those who heard? The apostles. The apostles. Verse 4, God also testified with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but understand the point that is being made. The apostles had a role that entailed their ability, their spirit-empowered ability to do signs, wonders, and miracles that was unique to them as apostles. I'm not saying there aren't miracles anymore today. God does miracles all of the time. But what I'm saying is that the ability for one person to actually just exert Spirit-given power to perform signs, wonders, and miracles was a unique element to the apostolic office. It was their calling card. The Apostle Paul, for instance, was able, while he is working, to cut off a piece of his apron, send that apron, and that piece of cloth would be able to heal the sick. Peter, in the book of Acts, is walking by, and the lame are being stuck in the way of his shadow so that his shadow could fall upon him, the lame, and they could be healed. That kind of power, those kinds of signs and wonders, were resident in the apostles as apostles alone. Which brings us to the sixth aspect to their role, and that is the apostles were foundational for the building of the church. We've already covered this verse, haven't we? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The church is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You don't have to work in construction. You don't have to have a degree in engineering to know that one foundation is sufficient. And so here are the apostles who are character witnesses to the resurrection, appointed by Christ. They are the organs of infallible, authoritative, Christ-centered revelation. They are the church-wide authorities for both doctrine and life. They were empowered by the Spirit and authenticated by the Spirit with signs and wonders and miracles, and they were foundational for the building of the church. Now that brings us to the uniqueness of the apostles. The apostles hold a unique and unrepeatable role in redemptive history and in the life of the church. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? The apostles hold a unique and unrepeatable role in redemptive history and the life of the church. Because of the very role that they would perform, that role is not repeated anymore. By the way, this is absolutely critical for us today. If the apostles are not unique in their role and function in redemptive history, then why not listen to Joseph Smith? Then why not listen to Mary Baker Eddy? If this issue of authoritative revelation coming through the apostles is not a done deal, then why not listen to those who would travel around and say, "Look at me, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ"? It's absolutely critical that we understand that the apostles were totally unique in redemptive history, their office and function never to be repeated again. And the reality is that the early church, the first generation after the apostles, knew that good and well, which is why none of the church fathers, even in the first generation after the apostles, took to themselves the title apostle. Now, although many of the functions of the apostles are unique to them, some of their functions do continue to this day. Were all of the apostles evangelists? Yes. Were the apostles missionaries? Yes. Did the apostles perform the function of a pastor? Yes. Did the apostles teach? Yes, all of those things continue on, but the office of apostle itself was temporary. Now, this does not mean that the gift of the apostles from Christ to the church was temporary. That's not double talk. Listen carefully. We today are still benefited by the role of the apostles. In fact, this Lord's Day, all across America, all across the globe, churches everywhere, all throughout the world, benefit and profit greatly from the ministry of the apostles. How? The apostolic word. The New Testament. In a very real sense, we say that the New Testament, the apostolic testimony and witness and teaching of the apostles as recorded for us right here in these Bibles that we have, is Christ's gift of apostleship to the church even today, even though the office was temporary. The ascended Christ gifted his church with apostles, their calling and their gifts. We now possess and profit from those gifts in the New Covenant Scriptures. That brings us to the second gift. Prophets. Now, the function of the New Testament prophets needs to be understood as well. I would suggest to you that if you're looking for a parallel with the prophets, New Testament prophets, you won't find it in the Old Testament prophets. Who would be parallel to the Old Testament prophets? The apostles. The apostles would be the parallel to Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets spoke infallible revelation with a "thus saith the Lord." The only ones in the New Testament to speak like that are the apostles. Now, there were a number of prophets in the New Testament. They also were organs of divine revelation, although they were subordinate to the apostles themselves. We've already read the text, 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38. The prophets needed to recognize the ministry and authority of the apostles, or they would not be recognized. Now, as you study the book of Acts, and study especially 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what you realize is that at times they really were, these prophets really were channels of direct divine revelation. They were given revelation by God to the church for that for a particular purpose. But the other task of the prophet was also to edify the church through preaching. And in fact, Paul brings together both of these ideas in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. We'll actually back up a little bit to verse 29. Just demonstrate a few things as we go through this. Verse 29, again, the apostle is trying to bring some order to the chaos. And he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment." Now, could you imagine the apostle coming in and saying, "Let me speak, and the prophets can pass judgment"? Not at all. The prophets are subject to the prophets. So let two or three speak and let the others pass judgment. Now notice verse 30. "But if a revelation," that is the idea of direct divine revelation, "is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion but of peace." Now, the picture that Paul is portraying to kind of bring some sanity to the Corinthian assembly goes like this. Let's say that in the Corinthian assembly there's three prophets. And one of them is up doing what? Speaking the word of God to teach and to edify the people. You get that in the passage, don't you? "That all may learn and be exhorted." So he's up and he is, let's just call it this, he is up giving a sermon, an exhortation. While he's speaking, one of the other prophets has a revelation from God. Now, the one who receives that revelation, as it were, now has priority over the one who is instructing and exhorting. And the one who is instructing and exhorting then is to sit down and let the one with the revelation come up and give the revelation. And then Paul says, now listen, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is, you have self-control. Don't be maniacs. Don't act like a bunch of wild-eyed aborigines that just can't control themselves. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, so the one speaking has enough self-control to sit down, and the one who has it has enough self-control to wait till he sits down. And then he says everything needs to be done in order. Verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, I would say that the role of the prophets in the New Testament was primarily that of preaching, exhortation, and so forth, with the other idea of recipients of direct divine revelation. And thus the Apostle Paul says that the church is being built on the foundation of these apostles and prophets. Again, they not only were organs of direct divine revelation, but they were also foundational for the establishment of the church. John Stott makes this observation regarding the uniqueness of the prophets. He says, as the foundation on which the church is being built, the prophets have no successors any more than the apostles have. For the foundation was laid and finished centuries ago, and we cannot tamper with it. Now, in a formal sense, the prophet as a channel of divine revelation, or put it in a different way, the prophet, capital P, was a temporary office as well. And when the complete and sufficient word of God came to the church, it rendered, and here's the important thing, it rendered further, and this is my terminology, direct divine revelation unnecessary. Now, I do think that there are some, since the time of the apostles and prophets, who have been given what we could call a subsidiary gift, which is not, and this is, you have to be emphatic about this, it is not one of direct divine revelation, but rather perhaps amazing, peculiar insight into the Word of God, and amazing and peculiar insight into society and culture. They're able to diagnose and apply the word in pertinent ways that goes beyond the teaching ministry of the church. There are actually two people I have in mind that I would say you could call prophets, small p, in the 20th century. Not prophets, capital P. Everybody understand what I'm saying there. Direct divine revelation, it ceased. They belonged to the foundation of the church. That office was temporary. But prophets, small p, I think of a man like A.W. Tozer, who had peculiar insight into the church and into the world. And in fact, if you read Tozer and read him carefully, he had many, many concerns for the church back in the 50s and 60s that didn't come to fruition until the 80s, and yet he was warning the church against those things at that time. He had a peculiar gift. A gift that really went beyond the ability just to simply expound and apply the Scripture, but to be able to expound and apply the Scripture in a peculiar way that was pertinent to that generation and even the generation to come. Another man that I think probably fits this category, and of course you understand that this is completely subjective at this point. I'm the one that's simply identifying. You may have people in mind for yourself. I think another man that could fit the category of small p prophet was Dr. Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer had a peculiar insight into culture and into society, and he was able actually in amazing ways to bring the Word of God to bear on those situations in a way that was absolutely unique. If you're familiar with Dr. Schaeffer's ministry, you know that he had a ministry not just to evangelize young, wandering, curious minds of college students, but he also was a man who spoke poignantly to the culture. And what did he speak? He spoke truth. Schaeffer's words, true truth. What he had to say to the church as well. Back, I forget the exact year, he came out with the great evangelical disaster. And he says, evangelical church, you better wake up, because this inerrancy debate is not just simply an intramural debate. It is a watershed issue. And if we don't come down on the right side, the church will be awash in pragmatism. You think he was right? So God does gift His church with those that have peculiar gifts and insights, and they may well belong to a category that is unique, prophet small p. But prophet capital P belongs to the foundation of the church. That brings us to the third gift, the evangelists. The evangelists. And of course, we all know what this category is because we have TV. Okay, now, when you hear the word evangelist, when I hear the word evangelist, we usually just think of mass evangelism or crusade evangelism, right? I mean, if I were to ask you, who fits this office of evangelist, what would you say? Billy Graham, right. I mean, but you don't have to just stick with the 20th century. You could go back a century before and say D.L. Moody. Or you could go back a century before and say, George Whitefield. Okay, that's what we usually think of when we think of the evangelist. We think of mass evangelism or crusade evangelism. Now, I don't want to discount that because there's much that's good that's done there. But the noun evangelist is only used three times in the New Testament. One is right here, and he gave some as evangelists. The other is in Acts 21 and verse 8, where it is simply used as a descriptive term for an individual named Philip. Philip the evangelist. The third use in the New Testament ends up being 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, where after Paul has said to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort in all patience and instruction, then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Those are the three uses of the noun in the New Testament. What is far more common is the verb. And the verb is used all over the place, and it's used all throughout the book of Acts. It's used especially in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And do you know how we translate the verb? To preach the gospel. That's how we translate the verb. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the only text we'll look at under this head. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, there's our verb, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, as we consider the book of Acts and Paul's epistles primarily, we can see that the role of the evangelist fits some categories that we are more familiar with. The first would be that of the missionary. I mean, for instance, Philip himself is engaged in missionary activity in Acts chapter 8. Philip, because of the persecution, goes into Samaria and preaches the gospel where the gospel had not been preached, preaches it to the Samaritans, and they respond. And so the role of the evangelist is the role of the missionary. It is missionary activity. Think of the Apostle Paul. Did Paul do the work of an evangelist? You better believe it. He was a missionary apostle. He was an evangelistic apostle. And so I would say that the first element to the role of the evangelist is that of missionary. But secondly, it's the role of the church planter. The church planter. In fact, you can use the Apostle Paul as an example in Corinth, because after he preaches the gospel in Corinth, what does he do? Establishes a church. In fact, that's Paul's pattern for ministry. Does that happen with Philip in Acts chapter 8? You better believe it. Philip preaches the gospel, then the apostles come, and there is a church established, and so on and so forth. And so the gospel is preached with a view to planting churches. This is something that we need to get back to. Missionary activity should be gospel-oriented with a view to planting churches. Now, unlike the apostles and prophets, the evangelist was not an organ of direct divine revelation, but he was absolutely critical for taking the gospel where the church had not yet been established. And I would say that the gift slash office of evangelist exists today most clearly in church planting missionaries who go to an area where a church is needed, where the gospel is needed. They proclaim the gospel, and then, and I love this language, and the gospel births a church. That's what happens. The gospel births a church. Of course, the big division between the evangelist and the apostles and prophets is that the evangelist was not an organ of direct divine revelation. He took revelation already given and took it to those who needed to hear. One more thing about the evangelist, and that is that the gift is obviously not restricted to the mission field itself, because Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist in Ephesus, where there was already an established church. And so the work of the evangelist needs to be done not only out in the mission fields, but it also needs to be done in the context of the local church. The church needs the gospel. Why? First, there are always and will always be unconverted people in the assembly of the gathered church. Right? I hope there's not a single one of you who sitting here thinks that just because you're inside this building under the banner of Grace Community Church that everybody here must be a Christian. It simply is not so. We have children who are unbelievers who need the gospel. We don't believe that you sprinkle a little water on their head, make a vow, all of a sudden they're covenant children who are now in the covenant. No. We believe that children of believers are lost and need the gospel. And so we preach the gospel. And one of the reasons we preach the gospel is so that our children can hear the gospel and be saved. But it's not just children who are here that are unconverted. Some of our children know Christ. Other children don't know Christ. They need the gospel. But there are also big people who need the gospel here. There are people who are all grown up, who have jobs and careers and families and cars, and you need the gospel. You need the gospel. You've come in this place week after week, and you think you got your act together, and it's kind of a nice thing to go to church once in a while, but my friends, you need the gospel. You need the saving message that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, and you need to hear it, and you not only need to hear it, you need to embrace it. The gospel needs to be preached in the church because there are lost sinners in the church. There are little lost sinners and there are big lost sinners. And lost sinners all need one thing. And only one thing. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so if you are not a Christian, you need to understand that one of the functions of these elders, one of the functions of this church, is to proclaim the gospel and to tell you that, first of all, you are a sinner who is lost. Lost. Outside of God's grace. An enemy of God. Yes, an enemy. If you are not in Christ, you are God's enemy. And you need to hear that the law loudly thunders against your sin. Read the Ten Commandments and you'll see that before you can ever embrace the good news, you have to see that there is a just and a holy God in heaven who demands perfection from all of His creatures. And those who are not perfect will stand before the judgment bar of this God and give an account on the last day and be judged in that forever and ever and ever. And then, for God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the function of this church. That is the function of this pulpit and whoever stands behind it to do the work of an evangelist. And so if you are not a Christian today, I tell you it is no accident that we would cover the idea of an evangelist, one who preaches the good news. But my friends, it's not just little lost sinners and big lost sinners who need the gospel. It's Christians who need the gospel. You need the gospel just as much today as you needed it the day that you were converted. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the message of the cross is something that you don't move on from as you get more mature, but rather as you get more mature, the message of the cross becomes more and more precious to you with each passing year? Christians need the gospel, and therefore the work of an evangelist is to be done within the context of a church. And I hope that the gospel is precious to you. I hope that the older you get, the more rotten you realize you are. I mean that. A lady left the church one time, and she said, "The reason I'm leaving is because you make me feel so bad." I thought, what's wrong with that? Because as long as the cross is brought into the central focus, Lord, show me what I am that I might love the cross of Christ even more. Oh, we need the gospel. We're going to celebrate the gospel tonight with bread and a cup. These are the gifts that Christ has given to His church. Obviously, we ran out of time for the pastors and teachers, and so we're going to have to take that next week. But my friends, Christ has gifted His church. He's granted to His church what they need to grow in love and service and to mature. And we have it with the apostolic prophetic scriptures of the new covenant. We have it with the gospel that is preached to us faithfully as sinners who come into the fold and as believers who nourish our souls on the gospel itself. And it is all the gifts of Christ. Jesus has not left His body as a poor, destitute bride. He has given to her all that she needs for life and godliness. And may the head of the church be forever praised for apostles and prophets and evangelists. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the gifts that You've given to Your church. We thank you for missionaries and church planters and those who labor tirelessly among the unreached people groups of the world. We thank you for those men of old who, filled with your Spirit, were bold to proclaim your truth. Father, we thank you that you have given to us all that we need. Blessed be your holy name. And Father, we pray that not only would we revel in your word today, but we pray that we would revel most specifically in the gospel today. May you be forever praised. Amen.